Happy Sabbath, Church. Today's scripture is from Daniel 9, verse 24, and it says, "A period of 70 steps of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to comfort the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place." Amen.
We're going to get back to that verse a little bit later in our service this morning. I need prayer this morning. Pray for me. So, I've entitled this message, Israel and the Body of Christ. You know, most of you have been on the beach, and you know what it feels like to have sand between your toes. I grew up on the ocean, and didn't have too many beaches in Norway like that. But I have this special feeling when I'm next to the salty ocean, walking on the beach. Not much of that around Kansas, is there? Anyway, it's a great feeling. But as wonderful as it is, to have somebody beside you whom you care about, whom you love, that makes a difference, doesn't it? If you're alone, a few years ago I went alone to an island in the Caribbean because I was having a study leave, preparing for a set of meetings like these, and it wasn't the same as having somebody there. But of course I was working most of the time. Just to avoid the allergies of Kansas, I went there to the only place I could find that didn't have allergy problems. Anyway, but you know, this morning we're going to walk through the sands of time, and we're going to spend most of our time in Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to look at a picture that God paints for us of how God wants us to walk with Him individually and how God wants us to walk with Him as a people, His people here on earth. Turn with me to Revelation 12, or you can watch the text on the screen, or you can do both. But verses 1 and 2, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth." So here's a woman dressed like none other. She's standing on the moon, and she's wrapped in the sun, and she has a crown of stars on her head, and she's very pregnant. In fact, she sounds like she's experiencing labor pains, kind of like what we talked about last week. The signs of Christ's coming are compared to birth pains, right? And they start far apart, and then as the time goes on and Christ's coming is closer and closer, then they get more intense and they get more frequent. So here's a woman. She is about to be delivered. Now, let's keep reading, verses 3 and 4. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now, this is kind of a strange picture that God gives John here. Before we are done today, we're going to see that the Bible explains every detail of this. And then we have verses 5 and 6. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, it says. Wow, what a vision. And I'm sure John was kind of, you know, scratching his head and, you know, like maybe some of you are, unless you have heard this before. What does this all mean? What is God trying to communicate here? Well, there are three main characteristics in this part of Revelation. There is a woman dressed like none other. And there is that red dragon that is in front of her. And there's a third character. It is the child that she gives birth to. This man-child that is caught up to God and to his throne. So let's just very quickly let the Bible explain for us what these three characters represent, even though many of you already know, but some of you may not. We're going to keep reading verses 7 and 8, because the Bible is going to identify this dragon for us. It says, "And war broke out in heaven," verse 8. "Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them any longer in heaven." And then verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, the Bible doesn't leave any room for doubt or conjecture as to who this red dragon ultimately represents. It's the enemy of God, and of course, it's also our enemy, isn't it? The devil and Satan. Now, how about the man-child that is born of the woman and caught up to God and to God's throne? We probably know who this is, but we'll let the Bible confirm it for us. Acts 1 verse 9, it says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now we know that Jesus ascended back to heaven after his resurrection. And in Acts 7 verse 55, Stephen, the deacon, who was the first Christian martyr, we'll study him a little bit more later on this morning. It says about him, "But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, so this child that is born of a woman is none other than Jesus Christ, who is caught up to God and stands in the right hand of the throne of God. How about the woman? What does the woman represent? Well, we find this representation in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The woman represents God's people. She represents the church, God's chosen people through all of time, through the entire earth's history. Jeremiah 6, verse 2. What does it say? "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a lovely and delicate woman." So we see here, through Jeremiah, God is saying, my people, Zion, which was the nation of Israel there in the Old Testament times, my chosen people, I am comparing them to a woman. I'm using a woman to represent my people. I mean, we see the same imagery presented in the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," Paul says. He's writing to the church there in Corinth, and he's really saying, I've been there with you for some time now, and I worked so that I can present you as a body of believers to Jesus Christ, a pure body of believers. He's your husband, and you are like the woman, and he wants this relationship with you. Now, there are many more verses we could look at, but in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see that God's people, his people here on earth, is represented by a woman. So these are the three characteristics in our drama. The dragon represents Satan, the man-child represents Jesus Christ, and the woman represents the organized, visible body on earth for all of history. And we'll see how this plays out. We'll see this play out as we keep reading through Revelation. So here it is laid out in a chart. Sometimes it helps to see it laid out more graphically. The church before Christ, that would be the woman pregnant. And remember, we started reading at the beginning of Revelation 12. It talks about the woman being very pregnant. And she's feeling these contractions beginning. And so this is God's people on earth before the Messiah. And then the man-child is born and caught up to God's throne. This is the story of Jesus, which we have in the New Testament. And then the vision continues. It continues after Jesus returns to heaven. And we read in verse 6 that the woman flees into the wilderness and some other things happen to her. And we'll study those things as well. But God's organized, visible body continues on earth even after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Now, here's something very important that we're going to keep coming back to in the coming weeks. This relationship between Christ and his church, between Christ and his body here on earth. Romans 12, verse 5. Paul says, "So we, being many..." How many in Christ? One body in Christ. The Bible consistently uses the imagery of the body of Christ, and if we are the body, then we have to have a head. Isn't that right? Make sense? And that head is Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:23. He is the head. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Christ is the head. His people on earth are the body. How many women are there in Revelation chapter 12? There's one. He has one body here on earth. That body has looked different at different times in history, and they've gone by different names. But some people have looked forward to Christ. Some people like us look backward to Christ. But we should all be looking at the same Savior. Amen? And that's why there is one woman in the book of Revelation chapter 12. There's one body of Christ on earth. Ephesians 5, 30 to 31. It says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So Paul is using marriage as a symbol of this relationship that Jesus wants with his people here on earth. He wants to have this relationship with his people as a group, and he wants to have this relationship with us as individuals. That intimate relationship where we can go directly to him with our burdens, with our joys, with our sorrows, with our fears, so that we can trust him. We can, you know, we can confide in him. That's the relationship that he wants with each one of us. You know, Jean and I have been married for 35 years now, and I remember back then when we got married, I did something really nice. Yeah, I did something really nice. I invited her to go with me on my honeymoon. You know. Gentlemen, how many of you did the same thing? Nobody? You didn't invite your wife to go with you on your honeymoon? Aren't we nice? I mean, why did we? And I think you did, although I'm sure you made that decision together. Why did we invite them to go with us on our honeymoon? It was because of love. Because we wanted to be with this woman that we had met. And we were united now in marriage, so we went on a honeymoon. And the same thing holds true between Jesus and his people, between Jesus and you. He wants you to go where he goes. He wants you to do what he does. He wants to be with us. In other words, whatever the head Jesus does, the body should do the same. Amen? Now let's think for a moment about Israel's history. Isaac, the son of Abraham, was promised to his parents before he was born. An angel appears and says, "I know you two are really old, but next year at this time, you're going to have a baby boy." And actually, both Abraham and Sarah laughed when they heard that. But it became true, didn't it? Now, was there another baby hundreds of years later who was promised to his parents before he was born? Yes, his name was Jesus Christ. Isaac and Jesus, both sons of promise. Now, Isaac was born of a woman past her childbearing age. Sarah could never, you know, she should never have been able to have a baby boy at her age. Now, was Jesus born of a woman who should never have been able to have a baby? Yes, absolutely. Mary was a virgin. And the comparisons continue. Now, Isaac's name was declared before he was born. Abraham and Sarah, they weren't left free to just pick a name for their boy. They were told what his name was going to be. Now, was Jesus' name declared before he was born by an angel? Yes. And what we're seeing is that Abraham and his son Isaac were both fathers of the nation Israel, weren't they? And they were both patriarchs. And as God is forming this body in the Old Testament, which today we call the nation of Israel or Old Testament Israel, It's a parallel to what happened to the head when the head was appearing on earth. And by the head, we are talking about Jesus. And the comparisons continue. If you go down a couple of generations, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob had a son named Joseph who was sold into slavery. And years go by, and Joseph becomes second in command of Egypt. And then there is a famine. Joseph's brothers come, and finally they find out that, hey, you know, we're one big family. They found Joseph again. And Joseph brings his family to which country? To Egypt. Now, is there another Joseph hundreds and hundreds of years later that brings his family to Egypt? Yes. So you can see the parallels. What happens to the head must happen to the body. Hundreds of years later, the Pharaoh of Egypt feels threatened by the number of Israelites in the land. And what does he do? He tries to kill all the baby boys. Now, is there another ruler by the name of Herod, hundreds of years later, who tries to kill all the baby boys? Yes. What happens to the head happens to the body as well. God calls his people in the Old Testament out of Egypt, and he calls Jesus' family out of Egypt as well. Now, Israel, as they're walking out of Egypt, what body of water do they walk through? The Red Sea, it parts, and they walk through on dry ground. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians that Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. They walked through the water, and that was a symbol of baptism. Was Jesus baptized for us? Yes, he was. What happens to the head happens to the body as well. Now, Israel was given 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. Jesus ascends the mountain where he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And that Sermon on the Mount is the sermon about the law of God. Not just externally written on stone, but it's what it looks like when it becomes written on the heart. The Sermon on the Mount. And then, last comparison, how many years did Israel wander in the desert? 40 years. How many days did Jesus spend in the wilderness? 40 days. So you see the comparisons. What happens to the head must happen to the body because they are one flesh. The body of Christ on earth. And it's really beautiful. Israel went through a lot of tough things, didn't they? They had a lot of trials. And many of them they brought upon themselves. And some of them just happened because they happened. But Jesus says, I'm walking with you through all the trials. You see, all of these things that you're experiencing is actually a prophecy that should point you and the world to me. And so that people will recognize Messiah when he shows up. That was Christ's message. They should have recognized the experiences Messiah went through. They should have looked at Jesus and said, that's our history. This is our Messiah. He's reliving. He's living our history. That's what God wanted them to see. What happens to the head happens to the body. Now, what about the name of Israel? Let's just take apart the name of Israel and look at what it actually means. We first find the name of Israel in Genesis 32, verse 28. God is speaking to Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. You know, Jacob is struggling, wrestling all through the night with what he thought was an enemy. You remember the story, right? And finally, at daybreak, the angel touches Jacob on the hip and he gets a dislocated hip. And he realizes that he's not fighting against a man, but he's fighting against who? Against God, Jesus Christ in the flesh. And at that point, through this experience, Jacob holds on to him and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And because of that faith, God said, I'm going to change your name. No more are you going to be called Jacob, which means deceiver or supplanter. Your name is going to be Israel. Now, how would you like that for a name, deceiver? Here's my baby boy. I named him Deceiver. You know, no longer. I'm going to name you Israel, which means God prevails. Now, Jacob is wrestling that night to save his family from the enemy. Now, was there another man hundreds of years later that wrestled with God in the Garden of Gethsemane and wrestled with God on the cross to save his human family? Yes, there was. Jesus is the true Israel. Jacob's experience pointed forward to Jesus, just like the other experiences in the Old Testament all pointed forward to the Messiah. Every experience the body had pointed forward to what would happen to the head when he was here on earth. So when we're talking about Israel, ultimately we're talking about the Savior and our Messiah, Jesus Christ, and how he would wrestle with God on the cross. That's why Jesus could point to the Old Testament and say, it's all about me. Everything about Israel there is about me. Except for the fact that he lived a perfect life. He succeeded where they failed. Do you remember one of the last things that Jesus said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He wrestled through it, but he hung on. He said, I will not let go until I receive the blessing. That's basically the message. And he died with that commitment on his lips. Into your hands I surrender, he said by faith. Well, let's keep going. You know, we have the promise of eternal life because of what Christ did right there on the cross. We looked at some of the history of Israel. But the prophetic future of Israel also was rooted in the life of the head, Jesus Christ. Here's one more. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Who's that talking about? The body or the head? Both. That's the answer. Both. It's talking about both, because what happens to the head happens to the body. Okay, let's go to Daniel chapter 9, because we're going to spend a few minutes looking at a prophecy that pinpointed the exact time that Christ and his New Testament body would appear. In our last meeting together, we read a verse in Galatians that said that Jesus came the first time when the time was fulfilled. And I said, we're going to look at that prophecy. Well, this is it, Daniel chapter 9. Jesus came exactly on time, not a moment too soon and not a moment too late, but when the time was fulfilled, he came. Daniel is praying. He's an old man at this time. And even though he is in the king's service, he's been captive in a foreign land for almost his entire life. And he's an old man now, and he's praying that God will show favor to his people and bring his people back to Jerusalem. They've been in captivity for 70 years. And his prayers are being interrupted by an angel. Don't you love it when your prayers are interrupted by angels? Or by God? He says in verse 24, the angel says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. How many of you are list makers? You like to have lists? Oh, yeah, there are some of you are. I used to hate lists. You know, I'm a Mac person. I don't like to write things down or look up things. But my memory is not as it used to be. Now that my memory is less than stellar, I need lists. And they're on my phone. In fact, there are times when I'm kind of obsessed with lists. There are times when I add something to my list after the fact just so that I can check it off, you know, so that I can feel good about the day. Look, I checked it off. Now, here's a list of six things that has to happen for God's people in this text. There are six things here. And these are big things. They're a lot more important than mowing the lawn or changing the oil or going shopping. Let me read through these again. 70 weeks are determined for your people. This is specifically for Daniel's people, the Jews. One, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy, it says. Now, ultimately, there's only one person in the universe that can accomplish all of these things, right? And that is God Himself, Jesus Christ. So if you are given a to-do list that you cannot possibly accomplish except with the help of one person, if I were given that list, I would be looking for that person to come and help me do it. And that's why God gives a to-do list to His body, so that they'll be looking forward to the head when He comes. Now, there's a time period here, 70 weeks. How long is 70 weeks? You don't have to bring up the calculator. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. In Bible prophecy, very frequently, a day does not equal a day in literal time. Yeah, the formula is that a day of prophecy equals a year of literal time, and there are some Bible verses that establishes this for us. When Israel was in the wilderness before the 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Moses sent some spies into Canaan. He sent 12 of them, and 10 came back and said, you know what, we can't do it. We are like grasshoppers compared to these people there. Even with God's help, we can't do it. And two of them said, yes, we can. Now, Israel as a group of people, as a body, believed the 10 spies and said, we can't do it. There is no way that we can conquer those giants there. And so God says, okay, have it your way. Because you didn't believe me, the spies were in the land of Canaan 40 days. So for every day that they were in the land, you're going to spend 1 year in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. There's the principle right there. Now there are other passages. There is one in Ezekiel that gives us the same principle as well. So 70 weeks. 70 weeks. We know there are 7 days in a week, so it's simple multiplication. 70 times 7 brings us to 490. That's not 490 days of real time. It's 490 years of time. So God is giving Israel, Daniel's people, the Jews, He's giving them 490 years to prepare to accept the Messiah. The body is meant to become ready. Now, when does that time begin? Daniel 9, verse 25. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So this verse tells Daniel and us exactly who the prophecy points forward to. Doesn't it? It's Messiah the Prince, the head. Now, the prophecy begins with the underlined portion of the text. It says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Isaac Newton, anybody ever heard of him? The man that invented gravity, right? Just kidding, he didn't invent gravity. But he discovered it. And he wrote at least as much about the Bible prophecy and prophecy as he did the science. And he was a great scholar of Bible prophecy as well. And he wrote this. He says, there were but two returns from captivity, Zerubbabel's and Ezra's. In Zerubbabel's, they had only commission to build the temple. In Ezra's, they first became a polity or city by a government of their own. Now let's go to Ezra chapter 7. And there we have a king named Artaxerxes, who issues a decree for the Jews to go back home to Jerusalem, not just to finish the rebuilding of the city and the temple, but to actually become set up with their own government once again. In other words, you can have your judges, you can have your magistrates, you can act like your own autonomous nation once again. Ezra 7, verses 1, 6, and 7, I pull them together here. It says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia," in verse 6, "Ezra came up from Babylon," verse 7, "to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes." Are you with me there? You can see it on the screen. You may have to search for it in your Bible because I skipped parts there, but I put it together. That's what it says in the verses. Now, we know when the seventh year was. That was 457 B.C., the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And that means that this time prophecy of 70 weeks or 490 years begins on this date, 457 B.C. That's when the decree is issued to go back, finish rebuilding Jerusalem, but also restore your nation, begin governing and ruling yourselves once again. Okay, now, next question. How long until the Messiah appears? We just read this verse, but now we'll focus on the last part. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So we have 7 plus 62. I'm not going to go into right now why it's divided up. We're going to focus on the 69 weeks. Again, this is a prophetic time. So each week has 7 days. We will take 7, multiply with 69, and we get how much? 483. So 483 years from when the decree is issued until the Messiah appears. And if you're good at math, you already have arrived at the date 27 AD. Remember, there is no year zero. Okay, so they have to take that into account. 27 AD. If we start in 457 BC and go forward in time, 483 years, we end up at 27 AD. What in the world happened in the year 27 AD? And the Gospel of Luke tells us. Luke was a historian as well as a doctor. And he writes, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar," he says, "the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." We know from history that the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar was the year 27 AD. John baptized a lot of people in the Jordan River, and all of them have been lost to history except one. Who did he baptize in the River Jordan in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar? Well, it says, "Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The head appears. It's not the year that Jesus was born. He was born 3-4 B.C., even though that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? That's because they did some counting wrong back then in those hundreds of years ago. But yeah, but it's the year that he appears as the Messiah, exactly on schedule. The word Messiah means the anointed one. So let's keep going. Daniel 9, verse 26. What happens next? Well, because there are still 7 years left of the prophecy, there's still one prophetic week left. So let's dive in a little bit more. Verse 26, Daniel 9, 26. "And after 62 weeks," first the 7, then the 62, "after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." What in the world does cut off mean? Isaiah 53, if you read Isaiah 53 right lately, that great prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah, that also says, that Psalm also, that this chapter also says that he would be cut off, but not for himself. This is referring to the death of Jesus Christ. After 62 weeks, Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. So sometime after his baptism, Jesus will die. And of course, we know that. What would happen when the Messiah is killed? The last verse of Daniel 9 tells us. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, it says. How many years is a week? 7 years. 7 days in the week, 7 years of real time. So then he, now this is important. Who is the only person who has been talked about in this prophecy? Messiah the Prince. And I just need to interject here that there are many sincere Christians who believe that the he in this verse refers to the Antichrist. But I don't see how that can possibly be true, and I'll tell you why. What is the covenant? Well, Romans 11:27 tells us, for this is my covenant with them when I what? When I take away their sins. Who takes away our sins, the Messiah or the Antichrist? Jesus takes away our sins. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can remove our sins. So God's covenant is to take away our sins. That's what he's all about. That's the only thing he's really been doing since sin entered the world. Put into play an action to take away our sins. Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ. So who confirms the covenant during the final 7 years of the prophecy? It has to be Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself referred to this covenant just before he died. He's speaking to his disciples in the upper room. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he was fulfilling God's covenant. He was confirming the covenant to take away our sins. Now, we can calculate how long Jesus' public ministry lasted. His public ministry started when he was baptized in 27 AD, and we can calculate the number of Passovers that occurred during Jesus' ministry. And when you do the calculations, his public ministry lasted about 3.5 years. 3.5 happens to be exactly in the middle of 7, doesn't it? If you divide 7 by 2, you get 3.5. The prophecy in Daniel 9 said that he would confirm the covenant, and in the middle of the week, he would be cut off. Jesus fulfills the prophecy perfectly on time. Not only does he die at the right time, but he accomplishes what the prophecy said that he would accomplish when he dies. What happens to the head happens to what? To the body. Now, you know, Jesus is baptized right here. This is where he's baptized. And what was he doing during this 3.5 year period right here? Was he taking a vacation, going and visiting all the sites in the Holy Land? He was preaching repentance, wasn't he? He was preaching repentance to the body of Christ, to the organized, visible body. He was preaching repentance to Israel. Now, what did Jesus tell his disciples to do after his death in this period right here? What did he tell them to do at that point? Did he say, immediately go and preach to the world, to everybody? No, he said, preach to the lost sheep of Israel. The head priest for 3.5 years, and then the body of Christ, the disciples, did the same thing for the next 3.5 years. What the head does, the body must do as well. So what happens at the very end of our prophetic time period, right over here, this point? What happens right there? Well, we're going to look at this for just a couple of minutes. Turn to Acts chapter 7. I told you I would talk a little bit more about Stephen. Well, we're going to do that right now. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was a deacon in the early church. The Bible says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he riled up the rulers, the same people that killed Jesus. He riled them up so much that they finally arrested him and dragged him before the same council that they had, that Jesus had stood before 3.5 years earlier. And Stephen begins preaching, and he starts recounting what? The history of the body, the Old Testament Israel. And he goes through all the experiences of the body of Christ in the Old Testament, and many of which we have looked at here today. And at one point, he looks up, and he realizes, as he's looking at these people, that they're not really listening to him. And he can see the hatred in their eyes, just like Jesus saw when he was standing before the same group. And so look at Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen just stops his sermon, and maybe he takes a step back, and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." And so Stephen stops his sermon. He says, "You're not just resisting me, you're resisting the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus had a conversation with his disciples at one point about resisting the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, verse 31, Jesus said that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. For 3.5 years, Jesus, the head, preached to his body. And as they were nailing him to the cross, what did he pray for them? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," he said. And then after his resurrection and ascension, his disciples, the early church, begins preaching just like the head did for 3.5 years. And now, Stephen is saying, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." And what did Jesus say? Can this sin be forgiven or not? This is what is often called the unpardonable sin. Israel, in the form of its leaders in this council, is about to commit the unpardonable sin by resisting the testimony of the Holy Spirit given through Stephen. Now, there is another conversation that Jesus had with Peter and the other disciples before this. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, Peter is probably feeling very self-righteous at this point. You know, 7 is the perfect number, right? I mean, I'll forgive my brother 7 times. And Jesus looks at him probably with a hint of sorrow in his eye, and he says, "No, Peter, forgive 70 times 7. Now, if you multiply 70 times 7, what number do you get? 490. How many years had God given Israel? 490 years. And now Stephen is standing in front of the rulers of Israel, and they don't realize that this is their last chance. And as they stoned Stephen, they resisted the Holy Spirit for the last time, and the prophetic time clock comes to an end. What does this mean? Let's look at the very next chapter, Acts 8. A great persecution breaks out against many of the early Christians in Jerusalem, and so they are forced to scatter and flee. And Acts 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere," where? "Everywhere, preaching the word." In other words, they were no longer just in Jerusalem. Now they were in Judea, Samaria, and very quickly the entire world. And in the next chapter, Acts 9, you have the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And the early church takes off. And the body of Christ now includes not just the Jews or the Hebrews. The body of Christ is now the Christian church. And even though the prophetic time clock has run out for the national Israel, that didn't mean that individual Jews couldn't be saved. After all, almost all the first Christians were Jews, and all those early apostles were for the most part Jews as well. So the body of Christ continues on. Remember, one body. Now remember in Revelation 12, how many women are there? Yeah, not two, but one woman representing the Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel. One woman, not two. It's the same church. The Old Testament, New Testament, same church. There's one visible body of Christ. And so we see that the same promises that were given to Old Testament Israel are repeated to the New Testament church. There were how many tribes in the Old Testament? 12 tribes. There are 12 apostles in the New Testament church. Old Testament Israel had 70 elders. And there are 70 disciples that Jesus sends out to share the gospel in the New Testament church. And both are called a holy nation of priests. And both are called God's elect. And both are called to participate. And they promise that they can participate in the new covenant. One body of Christ through all of time. Galatians 3 verse 7 says, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You see, according to the Bible, being a child of Abraham was never just by blood descent. It was always about the heart. Those that are of faith are the children of Abraham. Are you of faith? If so, you are a child of Abraham as well as a child of God. I mean, he's the father of faith, Abraham. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there it is again. If you are Christ, if you belong to the head, you're part of the body. Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, Paul says, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. There's a shocker. You're a Jew. You're a spiritual Jew, according to this, a new creature. That's what matters to God. A changed heart, a changed life, a changed mind that is surrendered to God. This is what God has always looked for. Whether you lived in Abraham's time, or the time of Moses, or the time of the kings of the Old Testament, or the time of the early church, or the time of the Dark Ages, or today. It has always been the same thing that God has been looking for. And the only one that can do that for us, no matter when we have lived, is Jesus Christ. One head, one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into how many bodies? One body, whether Jews or Greeks. Galatians chapter 6. We're getting close to the end. It says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He's referring to you, the Israel of God. Who wants to be part of the body of Christ here today? I hope we all do. We want Christ as our head, am I right? At Christ's first advent, many people were not ready to receive Jesus when he came. There were many reasons for it, but one big reason that many people did not accept him is because they were very focused on the political events in the Middle East. Does that sound familiar? They were looking for a Messiah who would free them from the Romans, from Roman rule. And they were wrapped up in the politics of the day. They were wrapped up in looking for a Messiah that would do what they thought were needed to be done politically in the Middle East. Could it be that many Christians make the same mistake today? What if they're so busy looking at the political events in the world, and especially the Middle East, thinking that things have to happen in a certain way in a nation called Israel, so that we miss the more important things that are supposed to be happening right here in the human heart, in our mind? This is not to say that it doesn't matter what's happening in different parts of the world or even in the Middle East. God cares deeply about what happens to everybody everywhere, and we should too. But in terms of Bible prophecy and what must happen before Christ returns, the most important thing is what happens here in the human heart. Am I ready for Him? Am I prepared? Have I surrendered my life to Christ? And as we look at what happened to the head, Jesus, when He was here on earth, we're going to step through a few of these things as we finish here now. Jesus received the Holy Spirit at His baptism. The Bible is very clear about that. He was then led into the wilderness where He had His temptation. This is the beginning of His public ministry. The Bible says in Mark 1:13 that He was surrounded by wild beasts and ministered to by angels. And then He had His public ministry for 3.5 years. And at the end of His life, He was condemned for His testimony. Remember, He was standing in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the high priest couldn't get Him to say anything. And finally, Caiaphas says, "Swear by God, are you the Son of God?" And at that point, Jesus said, "Yes, you have said correctly, I am the Son of God." And so by His testimony, Christ was condemned. What does the Bible say will happen to the body of Christ, the church? Revelation 12, the rest of the chapter tells us. We know that the church started on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended on the church, just like He descended on the head, Jesus, when He was baptized. And then Revelation 12 tells us that the woman is led into the wilderness. Like the head was led into the wilderness, so the woman or church is led into the wilderness. Revelation 12 verses 13 through 15 tells us that the woman is attacked by the dragon and nourished by God during her time in the wilderness. And the Bible tells us that the head, when he was in the wilderness for 40 days, was surrounded by wild beasts and ministered to by angels. What happens to the head happens to the body. What else are we told in prophecy? How long is the woman in the wilderness? The Bible actually tells us in Revelation 12, she is in the wilderness for 3.5 years. And, it says in Revelation 12, 17, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Jesus, the head, was condemned for his testimony. And the Bible says that those who are members of the body, if they remain faithful to him, they will also be condemned by the world for their testimony before it's all over. How can we remain faithful? By living like the head did. Jesus submitted his life and his will to God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed not once, not twice, not three times, "Not my will, but your will be done." It was three times. He prayed three times, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Now, what are we called to do as Christians? Submit yourselves to God. The same thing that the head did. "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice. We are called to be living sacrifices. You see, God doesn't ask us to do anything that Jesus hasn't already done for us. He doesn't ask us to go anywhere, to suffer anything, to experience any trial that the head has not already gone through. Jesus lived by every word that came from the mouth of God, and we are called to do the same thing. In fact, we're told that we'll be judged by the word, whether you accept it or reject it. Jesus was sealed by God, and the church is promised to be sealed by God as well. If you read Revelation 7, verses 1 to 3, it talks about the seal of God. What happens to the head must happen to the body as well. I'm going to end with a couple of some promises. What did Jesus experience after his resurrection? When he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended to heaven, he was glorified, he was given a name above every name, and he sat down at the right hand of God. What does the Bible say will be the future of those who are faithful to their head, Jesus Christ? We have the promise of a resurrection, don't we, on that day when Jesus returns. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. What happens to the head happens to the body. We have the promise of getting upgraded bodies, being glorified, bodies that never wear out. The final version, as I said last time, 2.0 or whatever it is, 10.0, 7.0. 7 is a perfect number. There we go. Jesus was given a name above every name. We are promised that we will be given a new name as well. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we are promised that we will reign with Christ. I need those promises, don't you? For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Do you want to follow Christ's steps today? You know, my friends, the good news is today that we have a Savior who asks us to go through nothing that he has not already gone through. And as we look at what lies before us, as we look at our world and where it is heading, and as we look at other prophecies with scary beasts and scary things that are happening in our world, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to keep our focus on the head. And we need to keep looking within his body, within his church, looking for the fulfillment of prophecy, just like it has always been. If we keep our eyes on him, he will lead us safely home. Next week, we're going to continue down this path, and it's called Pentecost and Heaven's Temple. I want to invite all of you to read Revelation 12, read these scriptures that we have gone through. If you took some notes, just go through them yourself. Make sure that you are well acquainted with what the Word says, but it's specifically Revelation 12, and then we'll move on next week to Pentecost and Heaven's Temple. Let me pray with you. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fact that you have laid out history in advance, in the sense of you have had a body in the Old Testament that whose experiences pointed forward to Christ, and you have a body now whose experiences also points to Christ. And Father, thank you that Christ's life can be our role model, that he can be our role model, and that his life can be a prophecy for us as to the future of the body. I pray that as we continue this series, that we'll become more and more aware of that, that every one of us will have a personal connection with the head, and that we will be ready when he comes to reunite with us. Oh, Father, help every one of us to make that decision, to not postpone, to not eventually sin against the Holy Spirit by rejecting you over and over again. Help us, Father, to take to heart the invitation that you have made to come to you, and you will give us rest, and you will give us life eternal. So bless us, Father, each one of us, with that heart that will be receptive to you, that will be joyous when you come back, and not fearful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn together, and as you leave this morning, you will receive a handout again at the door. I'll be meeting you at the door after the service.
Please stand with me, and let's turn in our hymnals to 183. I will sing of Jesus' love.
Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will go with us every day of this week, and may each one here be blessed with wisdom as to how to live for you and to come back and enjoy fellowship whenever the church meets. We thank you for your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.